We'll turn again to the prophecies of Zechariah. You'll remember that Zechariah was raised up by God to preach to the Jewish people who returned from exile in Babylon. He urged them to get on with the job of building a new temple for the Lord. The old temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians many years earlier. Well, now these people had the opportunity and the responsibility of building a new temple so that the Lord would again have a dwelling place on earth. Before Zechariah began his prophesying, they'd given up the task. They decided it was too difficult. But then in the year 520, Zechariah began speaking to them in the name of the Lord. And over the next 2 years, as he continued to prophesy to them, the work moved forward remarkably. The temple was beginning to take shape. And then something happened. We read about it in Zechariah chapter 7. And then we talked about it again last week. Do you remember? A delegation arrived in Jerusalem from the town of Bethel, about 20 miles to the north. And this delegation was led by two men called Sharezer and Regem-Melech. And they had come to plead for the Lord's favor and to ask a question. The question was this, it's in chapter 7, verse 2. Verse 3. Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I've done for so many years? For many years, Jewish people had held a day of mourning and fasting on the anniversary of the day when the Babylonians had destroyed the first temple. This had been going on for nearly 70 years. And in fact, the following year would be the 70th anniversary of the destruction of the temple. And now they're asking, since there's been so much progress towards building a new temple, a replacement temple, do we still need to spend a day mourning for the destruction of the old temple? That day of mourning on the anniversary of the destruction of the temple was only one of 4 days of mourning that they had set aside during the year in different months for different aspects of the disaster of 70 years earlier. But this was the one they were asking about at this point. Maybe they thought that if they could get permission to stop fasting on that one day, well then, step by step, they could get rid of the other days as well. But they bring the question about that one fast day in the fifth month. Well, the Lord didn't give them a straightforward or an immediate answer to the question they were asking. Instead, he moved Zechariah to ask them some vital questions that they hadn't thought about. Between verse 4 and verse 14 of chapter 7, Zechariah questions them about the past and forces them to think about why the Lord had brought about the destruction of the first temple. They'd been having this fast day year after year to remember the destruction of the first temple, but none of them were asking, why was the first temple destroyed? Why did the Lord bring that about? Zechariah under the inspiration of God, forces them to think about that question. That's what you've got in the rest of chapter 7. Now, we moved on last week to chapter 8, and we read it again this evening. In this chapter, you'll see that the focus moves from what the Lord had done in the past to what the Lord was planning to do in the future. We saw last week that chapter 8 is made up of 10 short messages which the Lord gave Zechariah to pass on to those people who had come with their question, and he was also to preach them to all the people of the land. The 10 messages came on 2 separate occasions. Chapter 8, verse 1, notice the sentence, "The word of the Lord of hosts came." And then again in verse 18, "And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me." So you've got 2 separate occasions on which the word of the Lord of hosts came to Zechariah. On the first occasion, the Lord gave him 7 short messages. How can we recognize them? We can recognize them because each of them starts in the same way. "Thus says the Lord." Or in 6 out of the 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." So in verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." And in verse 3, "Thus says the Lord." And in verse 4, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." And in verse 6, and in verse 7, and in verse 9, and in verse 14, the same formula again. You've got that phrase, as I say, 7 times in the first half of the chapter to mark off 7 short messages that came to Zechariah on one occasion. And then in the rest of the chapter you get the 3 remaining messages that came on the second occasion. And they start in the same way. So verse 19, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." And then in verse 20, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." And in verse 23, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." So in all you've got 3 messages in the second section of the chapter. We've got 10 points altogether. 7 grouped together and 3 grouped together. Each of them, the 7 and the 3, on 2 separate occasions. But all in response to the question that those delegates from Bethel had brought. Well, last week we began to go through Zechariah's 10 points. We covered the first 3, and we gave to each of them a short title. First, in verse 2, "The Lord's Heart." That was my title for the first point. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath." The Lord talks about how possessive he feels about his city, Jerusalem, the city that was built around Mount Zion. When he saw that heathen people had seized and defiled and ruined his city, his holy mountain, his temple, his heart burned with jealousy. He burned with anger on Zion's behalf. He was passionate. He cared about that city passionately. And he couldn't just feel indifferent when he saw the ruin that heathen people had brought upon that city. And we said last week, if the Lord felt so passionately, if he burned with such wrath when he saw that physical city ruined and defiled, how much more passionately the Lord must feel for his church. The church is the real Jerusalem. The church is the spiritual Jerusalem. And when the Lord sees her persecuted or attacked or spoiled in any way, God's heart burns for his church. That was our first point, the Lord's heart. And that tells you how we are to read each of these messages. Yes, they were addressed to people living in the physical city of Jerusalem 2,500 years ago. But with each of them we can say, now they are spoken about us, the true city of God, the church, whether that's the church throughout the world or the local church. We can take each of these messages concerning that old Jerusalem and say, how much more will this be fulfilled in us, the true Jerusalem? So point one was God's heart, the Lord's heart. And then that leads us, or led us, to the second, thus says the Lord, Yahweh's presence. Verse 4, isn't it? Verse 3, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. God says, I have returned to Zion. God himself was again present in that city. For nearly 70 years he'd abandoned that city. He'd stood afar off. But he'd never forgotten his city. Remember, he was burning with anger when he saw his city, his mountain, his temple being abused. And now he says, I've returned. So his presence was there in that city. What an amazing thing that there was a city on earth where God was living, where God was present, the great invisible presence of the infinite Lord there among his people. And his presence would transform everything. He says Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city. He was going to take unfaithful people and make them faithful. He was going to take the mountain which had been defiled, on which terrible things had happened, and he was going to make it a holy mountain where God and his people could again meet. And so we thought about the wonderful truth that God, that there is still a city on earth where God is present, where God lives. It's the city of the church. All across the world, God's people are one great church, and God dwells in the midst. And this gathering here, the people who make up this church, we are a holy city, and God dwells in our midst. That's the glory of the church, not what its building is like, not whether it's got stained glass windows and a great choir. You can have all that and it can mean nothing. But if God lives within the church, if his presence is there, what a glorious thing the church is. This church is indwelt by God, by his Holy Spirit. His presence is among us, and that's what transforms everything. It's what makes us into faithful people. By nature, we're so fallen, so untrustworthy, so unfaithful. And yet the presence of the Lord transforms us and makes us his faithful city. And then the third, thus says the Lord, is in verse 4. And it reads like this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand, because of great age, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. What do we see here from last week? Yahweh's family. We talked about the demographics of Jerusalem in Zechariah's time, how few children there were, and how few elderly people there were, and how abnormal life was, how the children had to grow up so quickly and take on adult responsibilities, and how the elderly could never retire but work till they dropped. But Zechariah said, one day it's going to be different. One day there will be the whole spread of ages in the Lord's city. There'll be people at every stage in their life, and they'll fit together like one great family, and they'll all be contented. They'll all find joy and security and dignity and peace. Isn't a lovely picture there? There in that city, as Zechariah visualizes it. Yes, you've got the working people getting on with their different tasks. But you've got the elderly sitting in the street with their staff of dignity. They've retired and now they can just enjoy sitting in the sunshine, watching the children running around playing. There's a place for them all in that city. And so it is in the true Jerusalem. It's a place for people of all ages, of all stages in their spiritual development. There's a place for them all where they can be themselves. God brings people from different ages and different backgrounds and puts them together into local churches, and they learn to relate to one another and they find satisfaction together. Here's my fourth heading, and it's in verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Here's Yahweh's question. He's got a question arising out of the earlier three messages. The people have heard Zechariah delivering those messages, giving those promises and glimpses of the future. And as they listen, they're saying, this seems too good to be true. What Zechariah's picturing is wonderful, but we can't imagine it ever happening. Zechariah's talking about the Lord dwelling in their midst. He's talking about a restored community. He's talking about the people becoming faithful in a way they've never been before. And the people are saying, it's marvelous. It's too wonderful to believe. The Lord was saying to them, I'm committed to you. I'm committed to you intensely despite all your failures in the past. I'm jealous for you. The Lord saying to them, I'm going to live in your midst. The city is going to be transformed. The Lord saying to them, I'm going to make this city a place of such contentment, such joy, such peace. And some of them are saying, I can't imagine it. There are some things that seem too good to be true. And the thought of them leaves us marveling, astonished, bewildered. That was the original meaning of the word marvelous. Nowadays we just use the word marvelous to mean great, super great, the best. But marvelous used to mean what it sounds like. It used to mean something that you would marvel at, something that you'd find it hard to believe, something that would leave you wondering, can it be true? And that's the way the word is being used in this verse, verse 6. The Lord says, when I finally bring about everything I've promised, it will be marvelous in the sight of those who see it happening. Those who live to see it, they'll be amazed, they'll be bewildered, they'll be staggered. But, says the Lord, if it's marvelous in their sight, does that mean that it should be marvelous in my sight? They may be staggered, overwhelmed, bewildered, but the Lord says, I'm not going to be, because I am the Lord of hosts. I am the Almighty One. There is nothing too hard for me. There is nothing over the top, out of my reach. I'm the one who brings about everything I've planned. And I planned these things before I even made the universe. And I carry them through. And there'll be no surprises for me. There is nothing too marvelous in our sight that it should be marvelous in His sight. You know, there are times when I stop and I try to imagine life as it shall be in the world to come, in the world that Jesus Christ is going to bring into being at His second coming. I try to imagine what it will be like to be one of Christ's redeemed people living in that eternal city. And you know, my mind wobbles off its pistons. I find myself bewildered. I find myself thinking, how can it be true? I simply can't begin to imagine what it will be like in that world. To be in a world where I can't be hurt. To be in a world where I cannot get tired. To be there where I cannot sin. Sin has been so much part of my existence here in this world. It affects everything I do and everything I think and everything I feel. All my reactions, all my responses. I can't imagine what it would be like to have a completely unselfish thought. I can't imagine what it would be like to have a heart that was totally swallowed up in praise and love for my Lord. I just can't imagine it. I can't imagine a world where time will never run out. Where I can grow and keep growing forever. In knowledge and wisdom and joy. I know that when I enter that world, the first moment will be total joy. And then I find in God's word that that joy will grow. And it'll grow and it'll keep growing. And it'll carry on growing forevermore. And I'll never reach the end of that joy. I'll never stop exploring the wonders of God, knowing God better, discovering more and more about how wonderful He is. To live forever and never to get bored. To live forever and to be totally satisfied, and yet to be reaching always forward to greater satisfactions. To be a world where there's nothing to fear. A world where I can never fall again. A world where I'll just be eagerly waiting for the next and greater joy. I can't imagine. It's just too marvelous. My mind can't take it in. What does Paul say? Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. It's not entered the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love Him. Paul says it's too wonderful for us to imagine. Oh, that city. What will the church, the great city of God, be like then? How will I be able to love every single one of all that innumerable company of God's saints? How will I be able to give myself to each one of them? And to delight in each one of them. And how will they ever manage to delight in me? But they will. It's too marvelous for me. But it's not too marvelous for God. God asks, is it too marvelous? Is it too wonderful? For me, it's what I've planned. Everything about that new world springs from God's infinite mind, God's heart. He's planned it out already. When I step into the new world, I'll say, I'm speechless. This is too wonderful. I can't believe it. And the Lord will say, it's what I planned all along. I planned it for you. That's the question. Yahweh's question in verse 6. If it's marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight? Declares the Lord of hosts, and the answer is no. It's not going to be marvelous, amazing for him, because it's what he always planned. And then the fifth heading, looking at verses 7 and 8. Yahweh's plan. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. The people to whom this message would be preached were people who had been brought back from Babylon. Babylon lay to the east, but the access from Babylon was from the north. Whenever the Old Testament prophets talk about people coming back from Babylon, they talk about them coming back from the north, because that was the only viable route. The Lord is saying now to these people, yes, there will be more people who will come back from Babylon, but there will also be people coming from directions where Jewish people have never been taken. I will save my people from the west country. But the land of Israel is on the coast. There was no country to the west in that sense. And yet the Lord says, this is my plan. I'm going to bring people from the west just as much as from the east. How could it be? He was thinking already of the great plan made before the foundation of the world, the plan that was agreed between Father and Son, bonded in the Holy Spirit, that people from all nations, people from every part of the world would be brought into his city and would become citizens there. The Lord of hosts says, I will save my people. My people, they're mine because I've chosen them. They're mine because I've predestined them. They may be Babylonian, yes, or Assyrian, or they may be from the Inuit, or they may be from North America, but they're my people, and I'm going to save them. He's talking here about the great plan of salvation, the great plan to save men and women and children from every nation, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. So they're drawn from all the nations, to east and to west, for that matter, to north and south. But they all come to become citizens dwelling in the true Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. And they shall be my people. In Old Testament times, if you wanted to be one of Yahweh's people, then you had to have Jewish stamped on your birth certificate. But now, the Lord's plan was that people from all nations should be his people. You know, we don't take this in, do we? We don't realize how amazing this is. In Old Testament times, there was that one nation, the Jewish nation. And there was no way the people born in the British Isles would ever hear about the God of Israel. There was no way that we would ever learn about him, his holiness, his glories, his beauties. We were complete outsiders. When the Lord Jesus was born into this world, these islands in which we lived were the ends of the earth. And the religion that dominated these islands was a religion of violence and cruelty and perversion. We were without hope, without God in the world. But in this miraculous plan of God, the Saviour who was born to Israel became our Saviour. The Messiah of Israel became our Messiah. The death of the Messiah was the death that redeemed us, that brought us into the city of God. There in the old Jerusalem, outside its walls, the Messiah of the Jewish nation died. And in the mysterious plan of God, that Messiah has been raised up to draw people from every nation so that we've been pulled into the holy city and we belong there. I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem and they shall be my people and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. You know those two wonderful words, and that are used again and again together in the Old Testament. The Lord's faithfulness, his utter trustworthiness, and his righteousness, the fact that he fulfills all his obligations, all his promises. God takes us, the outsiders, the Gentiles, the people who had had nothing to do with him, and he brings us in. And he pledges himself to us and he says, I will always be faithful to them. I will be righteous. I will do for them all I have planned and all I have promised. Sometime look at a map. It's one at the back of the hall, a world map. Find Jerusalem. Find the land of Israel. And see how tiny it is on the scale of the whole map. And then realize that people from all across that map, people from every nation, have been drawn in by Jesus Christ. And are now citizens not of that Jerusalem, but of the real Jerusalem. What a wonderful thing the church is. Because here in the church, God's elect from every nation are brought together, saved through Jesus, the Messiah. And then I'm going to give you one more heading, one more of these messages. In fact, it's the longest of them. You'll find it in verses 9 to 13. And I've given it the heading, Yahweh's Encouragement. Thus says the Lord of hosts. And you can't miss the central thrust of this message. Because how does it start? Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. And how does it end? In verse 13, fear not, but let your hands be strong. The Lord has been putting before them these great promises, these great prospects, the great things he's planning to do in the future. And so he says to them now, in the light of this, be strong. Let your hands be strong. Don't believe. If you're tempted to say, the work is too hard for us, shake off that thought. Your hands can be strong. You can accomplish. You can achieve more than you know. But only as you listen to my words, and only as you believe them. Let your hands be strong. You who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets, who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. You've been hearing these words. Well, now let your hands be strong. That should be the impact on us when we hear what God says about his plans, his purposes. It should move us to action. It should move us to do things, and our hands should be strong in doing them. You know, when you're discouraged, when you feel that you're defeated, you go limp, don't you? And you find you can't do anything. You can see it sometimes with a sports team in a big match. There comes a moment in the match when they know they're defeated. And it's as if from that moment on, they slow down and they fumble the ball. And the Lord says to these people through Zechariah, you're on the winning side. I'm going to accomplish great things, and you're part of that. So come on and play up. The game is, you're on the winning side. Let your hands be strong. You've been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets. Well, they were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid. You know, oh, just look back, he says. Look back and remember what it was like just a little while back in the past, before the foundation was laid. Verse 10, for before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for beast. There was no safety from the foe for him who went out or came in, for I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. Look back on what God had already done. The Lord had already changed so much just over a short period of time. Look back before the foundation of the temple had been laid, and there was no food to be had anywhere. There was no work to be had anywhere, paid work. Everybody was insecure. Everybody was in danger. The Lord had brought them so far already. He had kept his word through the prophets so far. Well, then believe he's going to keep all of these words. Believe that I am going to do wonderful things. That's what the Lord says. For verse 12, there shall be a sowing of peace. That's a graphic metaphor, isn't it? That peace is sown. And then it springs up everywhere. So wherever you look, you see peace breaking out. Where there have been situations of danger and fear, there are situations of peace and security and comfort and contentment. The vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give its produce, the heavens shall give their dew, and I'll cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. So he's saying there'll be peace, there'll be security, there'll be blessing. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you've been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do you understand what he's promising? He's saying that in the past, people talked about Israel and they used it as a curse word. They would say, may the same things happen to you as have happened to Israel. May you be as ruined, as wretched as Israel has become. They would use Israel as part of a curse. But the Lord says the day will come when the nations will use the name of Israel as a blessing and will say, may you be as blessed as Israel. May the blessing that God has put upon that nation fall on you. Total transformation. He wants these people to be dreamers. He wants them to be people whose minds are full of wonderful things to come. Peace, security, blessing, joy, contentment. Because if their minds are filled with those things, it won't make them apathetic. It'll strengthen their hands. Perhaps many of us have had the stuffing knocked out of us over these past, coming up to 18 months now. It's hurt so much that you've not been able to see your children or your grandchildren. It's been so weird that you've not been able to see the faces of your friends. That wherever you meet them, they've got these strange face coverings. You felt restricted in a way you've never felt restricted before. And you felt that the government has got you in its tentacles and is squeezing you, and that there's no way of escaping from it. Those things leave us dejected and discouraged. And when we become dejected and discouraged, we find we can't do anything. Everything becomes so much harder. Every task that we're supposed to be doing becomes more difficult to do. Well, here is God's prophet speaking to us down through the centuries. We have wonderful things ahead of us. Lovely things ahead of us. The God who has done so much for us in the past is going to do infinitely more for us in the future. I am going to be happy forever. That is just a fact. I am going to live in a perfect world forever. Every scrap of longing, every good and wholesome desire I have is going to be satisfied forever. I'm going to live in a world where peace has been sown and it's sprung up everywhere. I'm going to live in a world where the fruits of the Spirit abound and they can never die. I'm going to live in a world where every creature is going to be blessing me in the name of the Lord. It's coming. So why shouldn't I be strong now? Why shouldn't my hands be strong now? Let your hands be strong. Fear not. If a spirit of fear has gripped us, if all the time our mind is being invaded by what if, what if, what if I can't face it, well then look beyond the present and look to what God has promised and fear not, but let your hands be strong.